Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray again. Lord, we come in weakness and in need and poverty of spirit. If you do not add faith to our hearing, this will be for naught. So we ask that you would come, Holy Spirit, and fill us afresh with your presence through the preaching of your word. I ask that everything that I say would be true and edifying to the church and glorifying to Jesus Christ. We pray these things for his name and his glory. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin by putting three scenarios before you this morning. The first scenario is this. In Turkey, there's kind of two main groups called the Turks and the Kurds. They've been in constant fighting since 1978, and even just this week, there was another news story about clashes between these two groups. The Kurds are kind of the minority group in terms of culture. They're a disdain group. Just one example is the Turks eat a lot of meat, and they eat at a table, kind of like us. The Kurds eat mostly vegetables, and they sit on mats on the floor to eat. A Turkish person would never eat like that. To them, that's like an animal. This week, we met with some friends who are missionaries in Turkey. And as the gospel goes out in Turkey, God calls to himself people from the Turks and from the Kurds. And they gather in these small churches, and the gatherings include both people, both Turks and Kurds, as well as Arabs. And so what does it look like when a church like that gathers? These two groups that formerly hated each other. And is there a particular glory there? Because there's two groups instead of just one. Scenario number two. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus walked the earth and when Paul walked the earth, there was a great divide between Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles accepted the Jews. They were tolerated in Roman society, but they were kind of viewed as backwoodsy, kind of outside of society. They only worshipped one God, which was very unusual for the Romans. And at the same time, the Jews separated themselves from the Gentiles. We have this writing from the Jews at this time. It says, "Separate yourself from the Gentiles. Do not eat with them. Do not perform deeds like theirs. Do not become associates of theirs, because their deeds are defiled and all their ways are contaminated and despicable and abominable." But then the death and resurrection of Christ happens, and the gospel spreads throughout the Roman Empire. And as it does, God calls himself Jews and Gentiles together into one church. How's this going to work? There's challenges. We know this. Peter withdraws from table fellowship with the Gentiles because he fears these people who hold the Jewish traditions. How are these going to be resolved? Nowhere in the Bible does it say, well, have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. That's not a solution. How are they going to form one church? And how are the Jews and Gentiles going to glorify each other more together than they would separately? Scenario three. Since the fall of 2017, God has been building a church right here in Bozeman that normally meets right here in this building. He's gathered a people from different backgrounds. Mennonites or Hutterites or Scottish or Germans or wherever you come from. He's gathered a church membership from age 18 to age 92. He's gathered men and women. He's gathered farmers and mothers and office workers and retirees, people from all over, from Petersfield to Balmoral to Winnipeg to St. Adolph to others, singles, young marrieds, empty nesters, children in the home. What does church look like in a group of diversity? And is God more glorified than if we were all the same? Is the great diversity that has always been present in the church, is this something to be tolerated by the church or to be celebrated by the church? Why has God called churches made up of Jews and Gentiles and Turks and Kurds and Hutus and Tutsis together if it creates so many challenges often? This morning we're talking about unity and diversity in the church. And I want us to think this morning how the church should celebrate and pursue diversity and how diversity relates to our unity. My goal is that we as Grace Life Church would learn to rejoice more deeply in our unity in Christ and also enjoy and rejoice in more deeply our diversity. I want us to see that as different people from different backgrounds, as we find our highest unity in Jesus Christ, His glory will be more exalted than if we were just all the same. Now, last week we looked at this whole passage that I just read, and we looked at the gospel foundation. Because we are united to Christ through faith, we are then also united with one another. Specifically in Galatians, the issue is they needed to understand, you don't have to become a Jew to become part of God's people, to be truly part of the church. Christ himself is the true Jew, the true Israel, and in him, both Jew and Greek come together to form this true people of God. And so we want to zoom in this morning on verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so our main message this morning is how our unity in Christ increases our joy in the diversity of the church. How our unity in Christ increases our joy in the diversity of the church. The first thing we need to look at is how church unity is created and sustained. How does that happen? Well, the answer is what we just read in verse 27 to 29. Paul says, "For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, you're then Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And so what unites the church is the fact that each member of the church is united in Christ. That's the unity of the church. You can think of it as spokes on a wheel. Each spoke is connected to the middle of the wheel, the hub. And as they are connected there, they're connected to each other also. They're not connected to each other directly, are they? But they're connected to the hub, and then through the hub, they're connected to each other. And that's how church unity works in Christ. We're connected to each other because of Christ. And so that means church unity isn't something that we create directly or at all, really. Ephesians 4, verse 3, Paul says the church isn't called to create unity, but he says sustain or maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Church unity is created by the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and we then maintain that unity or live according to it. Now, sometimes Christians want to pursue Christian unity by ignoring doctrines or by reducing Christianity to a bare minimum. This has been popular over the years. They say the church is divided. Let's unite everything that calls itself a church. And the way we're going to do that is by really ignoring doctrine, ignoring truth, and just finding the lowest common denominator. But what happens is when the truth about Christ is diminished, the gospel becomes lost. The unity of the church then becomes no longer about knowing Christ in truth, and that means that the unity is no longer Christian unity. You can unify a group around almost anything. But it won't be a church, because the church is by definition an assembly of people around the gospel, united on the gospel. That's what a church is. And so if we reduce the gospel or take it away, no more church. And so the pathway to the deepest and truest unity in the church is always to go deeper and deeper into Jesus Christ, into the hub of the wheel. Never to abandon the hub and just try to connect in other ways. And so from the outset here, we need to understand church unity is not something that the church creates by ignoring doctrinal differences or through trying to have church unity programs. The unity of the church is something that God creates when he draws people to Christ and then to each other through the preaching of the gospel. So we move on to another question now. It's really important when we look at this passage. Does our unity in Christ destroy all the other identity markers that we hold in our lives? You might get that conclusion from Galatians 3:28, because Paul says there's no Jew and Gentile, there's no slave and free, no male and female. It might sound like when you come to Christ, all those other things in your life just disappear. You just cease to be those things. You no longer identify yourselves racially or culturally or socially or even gender. Is that what Paul's saying? The answer is no, because we have the rest of Paul's writings. And he continues to use these categories, right? In Romans 9, he talks about the Jews, the kinsmen according to his flesh. He still understands there's a difference between a Jew and a Gentile based on their background and their culture and even their race. Those things don't disappear when they come to Christ. What about slaves and masters? And we say, well, that surely must disappear in Christ. We don't have time to explain first century slavery, but we should understand it's different than the slavery we saw in America and Britain a few centuries ago. It's different. We don't have time to talk about how. But it was still slavery. But does not the gospel obliterate that? Well, no, because in Ephesians 6, Paul actually commands, he says, slaves, obey your masters in the Lord with a willing heart. And he talks to masters, he says, treat your slaves well. Don't threaten them. Treat them well. And so the gospel doesn't mean we all have the same social standing. We all have the same economic standing. What about male and female? This verse has often been used to say that because of Christ, the male-female distinctions, especially in the roles in the home and in the church, are destroyed. We're all just the same now because of Christ. That's not what Paul's saying. We know that because of Ephesians 5 and many other texts where it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the male-female in the home is still there. What about in the church? Well, 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul says, women must not teach or have authority over men in the church because Adam was created first. So he goes back to God's original plan and says that that's still here. That's redeemed and made better in the church. It's not destroyed by the gospel. But men and women are co-heirs of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3:7. And so we see from the rest of Scripture, coming together as a church doesn't mean these other identity things are destroyed. You know, even though I'm one with you in Christ, I'm still from a Russian Mennonite background. I'm still sort of middle class. I'm still a male. I'm still a rhymer. I'm a husband and father. None of those things change when I come to Christ. So what does Paul mean when he said there's no Jew and Gentile, no slave free, no male female? What he means is that when we come to Christ, all those other things become secondary. All those things become secondary. It's really important. The issue in Galatia, to this, where this is written, is teachers were coming and they were saying the Gentile Christians can't really be included unless they become Jews through circumcision and keeping the Old Testament law. And also in this time was an idea that men had a closer connection to God than women. And masters were certainly closer to God than slaves because God was blessing them. They were rich and the slaves were poor. Paul says, no. He says, those things have nothing to do with our connection with God. Our race, our culture, our background, our social status, our gender, our age have nothing to do with our standing before Christ at all. A 90-year-old African man is fully united to Christ if he has faith in Christ. And a 15-year-old Australian girl has full connection with Christ. She's fully united to him by faith. The church is not built on worldly identity markers like race, social class, and gender. Those things aren't bad, right? They just are what they are. But they don't hold sway in the church. Now, on a practical level, just how we function as a church, all our members, except those under 18 for legal protection reasons, all members have a vote on the major issues of the life of the church. We'd probably just take that for granted. But we believe men and women are full members of the church together. Long-term members and new members are equally members. Rich and poor are equal. Those with a grade 7 education, those with more degrees than the thermometer, have equal status or full members. And that is largely based on Galatians 3:28. We're all one in Christ. It's interesting, in the history of America, where there's just great segregation in society, especially, of course, during the slavery period, some churches had blacks and whites as equal members, and even blacks serving as elders, and their master, the white master in the church, not an elder. In the church, those things don't matter. Those statuses don't matter. Now, we've established the church is one in Christ, and we've also established the church is diverse in these other identity markers that we may have. Remember the church in Turkey, made up of these Turks and these Kurds, just mortal enemies before that. And I want to show you that this unity in Christ, or being unified in Christ but diverse in so many other things, brings more glory to Christ. There's a greater glory, there's a greater beauty to Christ because of the diversity of the church. The first way is that when diverse people unite themselves around one thing, that one thing is made to look more beautiful than if everybody was the same. I'll give you an illustration. Think of two musicians. One musician has a concert, and everyone who goes there is a teenage girl. You know those kinds of concerts? You don't want to go. Scary. So it's just all one kind of people in the audience. But then another musician has a concert, and there's all kinds of people. There's rich people and poor people. There's teenagers and seniors. There's black and white. There's lawyers and laborers. There's all kinds of people there. Without even knowing what kind of music it is, which musicians probably has more beautiful music? The second one, right? Because a wide variety of people all love this one kind of music. There's got to be some intrinsic value, some intrinsic beauty to their music. And that applies to Christ. Listen to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Hear the glory of the diversity. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." We have this beautiful picture. People diverse culturally, racially, ethnically, but united around the throne. And the Lamb looks better for it. Who else but Jesus is worshipped by people from every tribe and tongue, language, and nation on the earth? Who other than Jesus could gather both Turks and Kurds and Chinese and Mennonites and South Africans and Bulgarians together in one body? Who else but Jesus could assemble a 12-year-old and a 90-year-old together in fellowship? Who else but Jesus could gather the rich and the very poor? The beauty of Jesus Christ in the gospel alone creates that kind of gathering. And the second way the glory of Christ is magnified in the diversity of the church is because all the other identity markers become secondary to Christ. Christ takes priority. Remember the Jews in the first century. They wouldn't even eat with a Gentile. For most of these Jews, that was their main identity. that they're Jews, and that's present today many times. Your main identity is your culture, your race, your family. People die for that identity. But then Christ comes, and Christ becomes more precious to them than being a Jew. And what happens? They sit down and have a meal with the Gentile. That's amazing. Nothing else could have done that for a Jew. No political affiliation, economic connection, or entertainment. Only Christ would change that in somebody. What are our divides? I wonder if the greatest divide today is a political divide. Politicians and what side you're on. Maybe especially true in the United States. You have Republicans and Democrats. Just this uncrossable gorge in the middle. Some people won't even talk to their families because they're the wrong political party. So what makes Christ look glorious in a culture like this? Well, he looks glorious when Republican Christians and Democrat Christians come together in Christ and they eat with each other. They have real, sincere, affectionate fellowship with each other. When someone comes in and they observe that happening, they say, these people love something more than politics, more than these things that divide them. There's something that they love, and it's Jesus. This is what Jesus was talking about in John 13:35. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Our love for one another is how people know we're Jesus' disciples, because we're united in him. When we lay down our particular cultural preferences, which we have, which are fine, when we lay those down for unity in Christ, Christ is exalted. We're saying he's better than to have things my way, my culture, the way I'm used to doing it. Now we've seen Christ glorified in the unity of the church. When we all gather around him and in him alone, we've seen Christ glorified in the diversity of the church. We set aside our differences and unite as one. Christ is more glorious in our diversity. And often when Christians realize that this diversity, that they start to pursue unity and diversity for its own sake. They say, oh, diversity is good, so let's just go hard after diversity. In whatever way we can get it. Now, we saw already how pursuing unity for its own sake doesn't work, because our unity is only found in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, and in him. It's Christ who unites the church. The gospel call goes out, and Christ sovereignly gathers this united people through the gospel to himself. But we also have to realize Christ creates the diversity of the church through the preaching of the gospel alone, not through anything else. Diversity is very popular today in the culture. You know this. If you watch commercials on TV, if you have to endure that, you'll notice companies fall all over themselves to put as many diverse people as they can onto a commercial. This is cool today. It's popular. Our prime minister does this, right? He says, we're going to have exactly equal males and equal females on the cabinet. We have to be as diverse as possible. It's pursued for diversity's sake. And that is starting to creep into churches. So there's some churches today that say, we need to have our elders be as diverse as we can make them. And so they just pursue ethnic diverse people for the eldership. Of course, there's nothing wrong with having diversity on the eldership, and we would expect that it would naturally happen through the gifting of the Holy Spirit. But they pursue diversity directly. Let's try to be as diverse as we can. Let's look for diverse people to call up. However, whatever diverse means in that context. But is this the diversity that glorifies Christ? I would suggest no. And this is the reason. A secular group of any kind, a university, a workplace, can create a diverse group. You can do it. If you have 5 employees and you want to say, I want one employee from every continent of the planet, you can do that. That's not hard to do. But that's man-centered diversity. The beauty of the diversity of the church is that Christ creates this diversity through the call of the gospel. We sow the seeds to anybody who's going to listen. We don't care who, young and old, black and white, rich and poor, upper class, and those who live on the streets. We just sow the seeds of the gospel, and then God calls himself a people whom he desires. He puts this church together that we could never have done on our own wisdom. The kinds of diversity. Consider this one, this church. We didn't plan for a certain kind of people or a certain kind of diversity in this church. Even think of geographical diversity of this church. Most of you drive at least 30 minutes to get here. We live from all over the place, all different backgrounds. And yet God, through a lot of different kinds of circumstances, has joined us together as one church. I often marvel at the plans, the mystery of the plan of God in how he has gathered this church in particular. And the beauty of that is that none of us did it. None of us planned it. None of us said, oh, we need someone from here, we need someone from there, we need certain kinds of people. God did it. And it isn't accidental this morning that you are in this church with the exact other people that are here, as different from you as they might be. That's not an accident. The difference you have with other people, it might seem huge to you, I just don't understand them. That's on purpose for your sanctification. That's God's gift to you. So enjoy it. More on that in a little bit. But we must understand the unity of the church, the diversity of the church, are both from God through the preaching of the gospel. So four applications, and we're done. Some of them may hit close to home this morning, because we're a diverse group in a lot of ways, as we mentioned. I think we need to grow in our love of that diversity in certain ways, and also also in our love for our unity. Those, in fact, come together. So number one, we can be more intentional about uniting around Christ and not uniting around other things. We can be more intentional about uniting around Christ, not around other things. Now, there's nothing wrong with having things in common with people. That's good. You probably have things in common with, like, with other people. It could be piano or farming or Canadian football or homeschooling or whatever. We don't pretend, oh, we don't have any interest with people. Those are good. Those are good things. But we need to ask ourselves, when we gather as a church, what is our central unity? What's the thing that, this is the emphasis of what we have in common with those around us. So if I come here and I want to talk about how the Bombers beat the Stampeders this week, I'm going to have a good audience with two or three of you, and the rest of you don't care. And that fellowship is not going to be based on Christ at all. But what if we come to church on Sunday reminding ourselves Christ is the reason I'm gathering? I'm gathering here because of Christ. That's our commonality. Well, now I'm not going to connect with two or three people. I'm going to be able to connect with everybody. Because the whole church is full of Christians. We can connect with all the brothers and sisters. So we don't have to look for someone with whom we might have a common interest or a common hobby or something, because we have a connection with everybody in the church. And so here we're talking mainly about our hearts. When we assemble together, we hold Christ at the center, we will experience a oneness of the church in a whole new light. The more we focus on this, the more we'll feel connected to the church. And part of the reason why Christ is revealed and glorified in the gathering of the local church in a special way is because when the church gathers, we gather around him, and we make him look precious in our gathering around him. That glorifies Christ. It shows the worth of his name. Application two, building off that one. When we gather as a church, we can work at intentionally connecting with people with whom we have almost nothing else in common. We naturally drift towards people that have stuff in common with us, right? And then we talk about those things. Moms will talk about mothering, farmers about farmering. There's nothing wrong with those conversations, right? That's not bad to ask another farmer, how's your crops today? Oh, mine are okay, how's yours? I don't know anything about farming. You put the stuff in the dirt and then it grows food. Then I eat it. But when we pursue fellowship with someone that we have almost nothing in common with other than Christ, what are you going to talk about? You're going to talk about Christ. Because that's what you know you have in common with them. You're going to talk about Christ. And their conversations become fellowship. They become discipleship. Fellowship isn't just Christians doing stuff together. Let's go watch a hockey game. Let's fellowship because we're both Christians. No, it's when you're talking about Christ. What's Christ doing in your life? Let's tell you what he's doing in my life. So what happens when you go to get together, you know, some party or something, and you sit beside someone you've never seen them before? What's the first thing you do? You try to figure out, what do I have in common with this person? And then you're going to talk about that, even if it's something that you barely care about, but a little bit. And that's what you talk about with them. That's natural. You found unity. Well, in the church, the unity is always in Christ. There might be nothing else you have in common with another member of the church, but that you have in common. So I'm going to challenge you to do something today. Put you on the spot, make you be awkward and stuff. That's good. After the benediction, what we do is we get up, we move into the hall, we move into there in the foyer. We don't move into the family room, right? Okay. So practically, here's what I want you to do. I want you to find somebody that you don't know very well, that you don't have a lot in common with, as far as you know, except Christ, and get to know them. Ask them about themselves, how was their week. Ask them something specific, like, what's Christ teaching you this week? And tell them what Christ is teaching you this week through the Word. Encourage them with a Bible verse. Ask them, how can I pray for you? And then pray for them right there. And then ask them next Sunday, how did that thing go? Invite someone from a different age bracket to meet you for coffee this week. You might not know them. It feels awkward, I know. But we need to just do it, I think. And when this becomes a habit, you will regularly leave the church really encouraged. When that becomes a habit for you, you just get so encouraged by hearing what Christ is doing in other people. And you will have joined Jesus in making disciples. And you know what? The awkwardness doesn't last very long, because before long you know everybody. And you know what Christ is doing in their lives. And you say, I have so much in common with this person. Even though we don't cheer for the same sports team or we don't care about sports. It doesn't matter. But we're following Christ together. Application 3. Rejoice in diversity. Rejoice in diversity. Of course, this presupposes we're rejoicing even more so in our unity. Right? The fact that we are different only matters because we have Christ as the same. But the diversity of the church is something to rejoice in and really enjoy. It should feed our souls. Now, when you think of diversity in a church, you probably think that causes issues. It causes division. This group of people does it this way. This group of people does it this way. Well, that's conflict. And it's true. And we see this in the Bible. Jews and Gentiles. Most of the divisions in the church came to be because there's Jews and Gentiles in one church. So many differences between these two groups. How are we going to do this? Common. We have this today in our cultures. Not in this church. I haven't heard this one. But church wars over music, right? Old person music, young person music. But what if those differences in music and culture and how we do things made us marvel at the wisdom of God instead of, let's have everything the same, everything the way I do it. What if we marvel at the wisdom of God in creating a church this way? When we lived in Louisville, we went to a church that's kind of in the inner city. And Louisville is just a really diverse city to begin with, culturally, ethnically, whatever. And the singing, the kind of singing we would do, would change drastically from week to week. So one week there's a big band with trombones and trumpets and the whole nine yards of drums. And the next week there'd be like an acoustic guitar and a mandolin. It'd be super folksy, kind of hippie-ish music. And then the next week there might be a punchy blues thing going on. And did I prefer some styles over others? Well, of course. We're people. We like different musical styles better than others. That's fine. But I would not have traded that variety for anything in the world, because it was amazing. God can take these kind of hippie, folksy people and put them together with like urban jazz musicians in one body, praising the Lord together. And that's amazing. Nothing else could have unified this group of people other than Christ. We weren't there because we all liked the same kind of music. It was amazing. And we to rejoice in this. Rejoice in the diversity that God has given us. Be amazed. God calls himself people from religious hypocrisy backgrounds like me, or some of you came from just worldly sinful backgrounds. Two kinds of sinners coming together as one, or men and women, and farmers and office workers and homeschool moms all together in one. There's a lot of joy in seeing that God makes the church of people that aren't just like me. It's bigger than me. It encompasses all peoples. Application 4. Let your love for the unity and the diversity of the church push you out into bold evangelism and mission. The love of the unity of the church is what pushes us to keep Christ the center of our mission. It's one thing to gather a crowd as a church. You can do that. It's another thing to gather a church. A crowd and a church are not the same. A church is gathered around the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our message. We proclaim that although we were sinners, in his great mercy, God sent his Son into the world to die for our sin, so that when we repent and believe, we have reconciliation with God and with one another. If you're new to church, if you're checking out church, that's our message. That's what we're about. We're about the gospel. We aren't a community club or a support group, mainly. We're an assembly of people who have abandoned all hope in ourselves and cast ourselves only upon the mercy of God. The summary of the gospel, this is what my son wrote. He said I could share this with you during prayer meeting. Jesus died on the cross, and then Jesus went to God. That's our message. It's simple. A child can understand it. That's what binds us together. And our love for diversity of the church also pushes us out in mission. Love for the unity of the church and for the diversity of the church. Because God is glorified when people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, language, and age, culture, background, praise him together. And so God is glorified when the gospel goes out without discrimination. And then God in his wisdom builds the church by his design, carefully choosing the building blocks that are needed for the local church. I'm amazed often at how God brings people to the church right when they're needed. I don't know if you ever noticed that. Oh, it feels like we need someone to fill this spot. And then there they are. God brings them. When you're engaged in missions and evangelism, you are on the front lines of observing the wisdom of God in his gathering a church. You can see Christ gathering this people that are completely different in other ways. One of my greatest joys as a pastor is to see God uniting a diverse group of people. It's one of my greatest joys. Pastor Ernie and I were just talking about this the other day, that when this church started, we were mostly kind of from two different churches. But we've seen these two groups become one, and there is no two groups. And it's been amazing to see that God does this. And since then, he's added all kinds of people from all kinds of different churched or unchurched backgrounds. In fact, a good percentage of us gathered here weren't here in those first days, and that's amazing. As a pastor, seeing God build his church in ways so much better than I would have ever planned is one of the best things, one of my greatest joys. But that joy is not just for pastors. That joy is for you. That joy is for all of us. Let's make this one of our aims for today and in the coming months. Remember, our unity is in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We might not have almost anything else in common, but we have in common what matters most, that we belong to Christ, and we belong then to each other.